All right, welcome again then to our study in Psalm 119. With today's study, we're just about two-thirds of the way through Psalm 119. We're going to be in this section starting in verse 113, Samek. And let me read these verses, these eight, and then we'll look at each one individually as we normally do. Psalm 119, 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe, and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. All right, in this section, we're going to find or going to encounter a total of seven declarations of faith. The faith of the psalmist is specifically focused on the promises of God that have previously been made to him in God's word and scripture. And sprinkled right in the middle of these seven declarations of faith are three heart cries, three prayers for the Lord's preservation in his life circumstances and for the Lord's vindication of his name and of the psalmist in the midst of his challenging circumstances. We're going to start, of course, with verse 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. All right, let me start with a question in this study. Is it ever right to hate? Is it ever right to hate?
Yes and no.
And the answer is yes, it is absolutely right to hate at times when it's appropriate. And the struggle that many believers have in our current generation is just the concept that there is an appropriate time and circumstance in which the right response of our heart should be a response of hate. We rightly emphasize the importance, the significance of the agape love of God in our Christian life and in the way we're called to interact with people in the world around us. We know that the Lord really summarized our Christian responsibilities with the two concepts of we're called first and foremost in life. Our number one responsibility is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But our second responsibility, only to that first one, is that we're called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And if we ask the question like Jesus wanted us to consider, who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is anyone we encounter in life, anyone that's in near proximity to us, anyone that we're in a moment's connection with because they're in our immediate life circumstance. That's who our neighbor is. It's not just the person that lives immediately to the right and the left and across the street from us. It's whoever we're engaged in interacting with in the community and the society around us. That means we're ultimately, in the biggest sense, we're called to love everyone. And we're called to love them with the love of God. And yet we see David here, and David is, of course, writing this under inspiration of the Spirit of God, saying these words, I hate the double-minded. Well, how is it that you can love your neighbor? And David was well aware of the love your neighbor requirement. The love your neighbor concept wasn't invented just for the New Testament. It didn't come into play just in the New Covenant alone. Love your neighbor is a law from God's law, right from the beginning. God spoke those words to and through Moses to his people. Love your neighbor. When Jesus referenced it, he's referencing the old covenant law. So here, David is talking in this very verse, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Included in that loving the law of the Lord is the command to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So how is it that David can be right to hate someone when he is called at the same time to love them? Because here he's not just talking about hating a behavior. You know, commonly in Christian circles, there's a well-known saying, and there's some truth to it, but I think it gets misapplied at times. The saying goes like this, hate the sin, love the sinner. Love the sinner. Hate the sin, love the sinner. What that essentially means, or what that saying is attempting to communicate, is that we're to hate sinful behaviors that people practice, but we're never to hate the people that practice them. We're to love them even at the same time that we're hating their evil behaviors. Here, though, David is not just talking about hating an evil behavior, though I'm sure that's included. It's not just hatred for a behavior. It's hating the person that's behaving in this particular way. I hate not double-mindedness, but I hate the double-minded. That is, the people who are double-minded. But I love your law. So how, well, I think we're meant to do at this point in the psalm is we're meant to stop for a moment and consider, how is it possible for us to do both of these things at the same time in the right connection or the right balance with each other? So I am to love my neighbor, but I am also meant to notice what David is doing in this circumstance. He's writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, which tells us very clearly this is a good thing that he's writing. He's not blowing it by saying, like in an unguarded moment, I know I should be loving these people, but I really hate them in my heart. Oh, Lord, forgive me. He's actually representing the Lord's concerns here. In fact, let's look at least one example. And there's more than one we could look at, but I chose this one because I think it represents the biblical concern here. Turn with me for a moment. Still in the book of Psalms, turn back to Psalm 5. This is, of course, describing the Lord himself, but I chose this because, of course, he's our ultimate example, not just David, but the Lord. And in Psalm 5, we were actually singing part of this psalm in our worship this morning. It starts, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Now we sometimes hear God being described as, of course he is a God of love. I mean, so much so that his very nature is the nature of agape. God is agape. God is love. Yet, the God who is love also hates. And he hates, in this case, all evil doers. Now, at this point, I think it's necessary for us to make a distinction. What the Bible means when it describes a person as an evildoer. There's a distinction between someone who does evil and an evildoer. Do you understand the distinction? Every single one of us in this room, every single one of us without exception, have in the course of living our lives in this fallen and spiritually corrupted world, every one of us have done evil. But an evildoer is in a greater category than someone who has done evil. An evildoer is someone who is in their hearts committed to the doing of evil, to the point that their lives are defined by evil doing. It's what they do by inclination, by desire, and by nature. Their life is defined by their evil doing. Now, we have all done evil, and even since our new birth, even since the moment of our salvation, if we did a survey in the room and asked, have any of us done anything evil since the day we were born again? All of us would, of course, be in that category. I have done evil, you have done evil, even since our salvation, but since the day of my salvation, I can no longer be biblically described by the grace and mercy of God alone as an evil doer. Because even though I have compromised and I have sinned and I have violated the standards of God's righteousness, in my heart, by the grace of God, I am not committed to the doing of evil. I'm not inclined to the doing of evil. I do not desire to do evil. I desire to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Yet, in my weaknesses, at moments, I do or say or think evil things. So, with this idea, let's go back to Psalm 119. And let's talk for a moment about who it is that David is hating in this section. We're back in Verse 113. Who does David hate? I hate the double-minded. Now, who are the double-minded? In Psalm 5, the people that the Lord described himself as hating were evildoers. Here, David is hating the double-minded. Now, there's a couple of different ways that we could understand this. One is the way that David meant it, and the other is with good intentions, we can apply the wrong concept to his description of the double-minded. And I, for clarity's sake, the double-minded is not describing someone who, with a honest and sincere heart, is struggling in their faith, struggling with doubts, questioning the Lord, questioning the Word of God, wondering about the truth of what is revealed in Scripture, and trying by the grace of God to work their way to a more firm and steadfast faith. That is not what's being described here. The double-minded person is not someone who is just struggling at times with being single-minded and single-hearted in their faith and their relationship with the Lord. The double-minded is more a person who has been given more than ample evidence of the truth of who God is and the truth of his revealed word. They recognize it as true. They know in their hearts it's true. And yet, because of the proud and stubborn attitude of their hearts, they choose to question in a unhealthy way. They choose to dismiss and to disregard and to rebel against the Lord and the standards that are revealed in his word. There are many examples we could use from Scripture to describe this, but I chose one from the book of Jude. You can keep your place in Psalm and turn with me to Jude if you want, or you can just listen as I read this portion. This portion I'm going to read from Jude is using three examples from Old Covenant history, Old Testament history, by naming three specific individuals. But all three of these are good examples of what David means when he says, I hate the double-minded. I'm going to read from Jude, verse 10, and I'll read through verse 12. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. The idea here is he's talking about a group of people that clearly understand something and yet are rejecting it in their hearts. Verse 11, woe to them, that's a pronouncement of God's judgment, for they walked in the way of Cain, we're talking about Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, who murdered his righteous brother Abel, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. You remember Balaam from the book of Numbers? He was a prophet of one of the peoples on the children of Israel's journey into the promised land. And he was not among Israel, but he was identified by the Lord as a prophet of the Lord, meaning the Lord chose to speak to him and through him. Yet there was, even though Balaam knew clearly about the Lord and about the word of the Lord, there was a competing desire in his heart that overwhelmed his heart's inclination to serve the Lord, and that competing desire was greed. He, at the end of Balaam's story, sold out the entire nation of Israel and made them vulnerable to the enemy's attacks simply because he was paid a handsome fee to do so. So he's referring to, they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Do you remember the story of Korah? He was one of the leaders of the rebellion against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness journey. And in the Lord's dealing with Korah, the Lord did a significant thing. I mean, it was a dramatic thing. He caused the earth to open up beneath Korah's feet, and he was literally swallowed alive down into the depths and perished. Verse 12 says, in a comment about these three and those that are like them in the circumstances that Jude is writing about in the church at this time, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. None of these are images that are good images. These are all images of things in the world around us that are symbols of God's judgment. The idea here in the passage that Jude is writing about is there was a circumstance within the context of the visible church in which there were some within the assembly of the faith, the believers, that apparently in their hearts, even though they had been fully exposed to the truth, they were disregarding it, they were disobeying it, and they were living out a life of rebellion against the Lord and His Word, while at the same time portraying themselves as being right with the Lord. So when David says, I hate the double-minded, this is the kind of person that he's describing. And in this circumstance, it's appropriate, an appropriate response, instead of showing agape love to this person, his heart's response to them is, I hate this kind of heart reaction and response of rebellion to the Lord. Someone that has been exposed fully to the truth, who has come to understand and know it to be the truth, who knows what is revealed in Scripture is true, and yet from their heart they are choosing to dismiss it, to disregard it, and to rebel against it. In that circumstance, it's appropriate to have the same kind of response to them that the Lord Himself has and that David shows us as an example. What he means when he says, I hate the double-minded, is when you love someone, what do you want to do in relationship with them? You want to draw closer to them. You want to spend time with them. You want to connect with them. You want to rub off on them and have them rub off on you. When he says, I hate the double-minded, it's a recognition of there is no relational benefit to drawing close to a person that is spiritually, at their core, double-minded. I will not be of any benefit to them because they are committed to their rebellion against the Lord, and they will have no beneficial influence in my life. I am not going to draw close to them. I am intentionally disconnecting from them. All right? I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. In David's perspective, he couldn't do both at the same time. He is either going to love the law of the Lord, or he's going to love the double-minded. He's either going to love the double-minded or hate the Word of God. His love for God's Word is leading him to a conclusion of disconnection from those that are double-minded at the core in their response to God's revealed Word. And I want us to be clear that this is not an emotionally based hate. This is not the kind of hate that we can all fall prey to, a sinful kind of hate. This is a discerning and reasoned conclusion about where someone's heart is anchored and committed in their rebellion against the Lord. And it's a decision to not pursue connected relationship with such a person, not just an emotional reaction to something that they've done to hurt you or to make your life more difficult, as normal sinful hatred would be. All right, the next verse, 114. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. I think 113 and 114 are meant to be read together, and I think there's a reason why 114 immediately follows after 113. There's an implication here of the need for a hiding place and a shield. It's not just out of the blue and everything is going just beautifully in my life circumstance, and now I have to remember that the Lord is my hiding place and my shield. When you're in close proximity to someone who truly is double-minded in their reaction to the Lord and to His Word, that puts you in immediate spiritual danger. And in that circumstance of danger, what is the danger when you're in close proximity with someone that is double-minded toward the Lord, someone that in their heart of hearts really does hate the Lord and hate His Word? What kind of danger does that place you in? It's the danger of not them attacking you immediately and overwhelming you. I mean, there's always the danger of persecution in that kind of circumstance, but it's more of the subtle danger of influence. Their attitude toward the Lord and His Word rubbing off on you and having an influence on you. And so in that circumstance, what David recognizes is his need for a hiding place and a shield. Now, hiding place here, I'm going to describe as shelter, needed spiritual shelter from circumstances of persecution and tribulation. Persecution and tribulation, meaning the influences of those who are committed in their rebellion against the Lord, now affecting you and influencing you, whether in a direct attack against you or whether in a subtle influence upon you, your heart recognizing the danger of being in that proximity to a person that is in this kind of rebellion against the Lord. It's kind of like an early warning system in that we're not meant in our walk with the Lord to just motor through our daily life, interacting with people, unaware that each person that we encounter, each person that we have an interaction with, is either in their hearts loving the Lord, connected to Him, committed to Him, or in their hearts resisting Him and rebelling against Him. And each person that we encounter has the ability to either represent a direct challenge to our own walk with the Lord or a subtle influence upon our own walk with the Lord. And in those circumstances, rather than seeing them as the source of the problem, what David does is he recognizes that even in proximity to a person like this and an influence like this, I can find a place of safety and my place of safety, because there are some circumstances where I can just choose to walk away and in a sense remove myself from that influence, but there may be a moment or a circumstance where I can't immediately remove myself, and so I look to the Lord and I spiritually find my place of safety and security, looking to Him as my hiding place and my shield. Shield, of course, is it's an image of warfare. It's an image of battle. It's an important part of the armament of any soldier in that culture in that day that would go out to battle. And the shield in specific here is the one part of the soldier's armament that was intended to protect him in battle from the attacks of the enemy. And so his heart in this challenge is looking to be hidden from the enemy and hidden from the attacks that will be brought his way or the influences that will be brought his way. But how is it that he's going to be hidden and how is it that he's going to be shielded in the moment where he most needs it? It's not just like a kind of like a magic thing where I remember the first time when I was as a brand new believer, young believer, first time I was taught the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that talks about the armor of God, and it describes the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God. It describes the shield of faith. It describes the helmet of salvation. You know, all of the different aspects of the armor. And in this particular church circumstance, it wasn't the most mature church, and it wasn't the most capable Bible teacher that first taught this to me. And it was taught in such a way that once I was aware of that, whenever I was in a circumstance that I just needed to kind of like pretend in my mind that I was putting on the helmet of salvation, I was putting on the shield of faith, and I was taking the sword of the Spirit, and I was putting on all these different pieces of armor. And in those circumstances, just imagining that in my mind would then protect me from the attacks of the enemy. Well, I soon discovered that imagining myself as a soldier and imagining those pieces of armor being added to me had no protecting value for my heart whatsoever. The point of the Lord giving us that imagery isn't just so that we can go through kind of a routine of imagining those pieces of armor being put on us. What is the point of each one of those pieces of armor? Every one of them, if you remember our study, and this has been a few years since we were in Ephesians together, but every one of those elements of the armor of God highlights our own heart's relationship to the Word of God. So the shield is a shield of faith, and it's not just a generic general faith, but it's a faith in the promises of God and the principles of His Word. The sword being, of course, the sword of the Word of God itself. And each one of the elements being some differing aspect of our relationship to the Word of God. So when David cries out to be hidden from danger and shielded from the enemy's attacks, he then immediately says, at the end of verse 114, I hope in your word. The idea is, how will I be when I most need it, be hidden from the attacks and influences of those who are double-minded and living out a rebellion toward the Lord? How is it that my heart will be shielded from the attacks of the enemy through the double-minded in an attempt to affect and influence my life? It's by remembering in those moments, not an imagination of putting on a helmet or a shield, but remembering specific principles and promises from God's Word. It's my heart's relationship with specific words from God in the moment where my heart most needs to remember those words that will hide my heart and shield my heart from those influences and attacks. So it's, you're in a circumstance, you're interacting with someone that you discern in the moment is a truly double-minded person, someone that's living out a life of rebellion toward the Lord. How will your heart be hidden and shielded in that moment? By remembering some portion of God's word and finding that your heart is hidden and shielded through the influences of that specific word on your perspective and on your attitude in the moment of that interaction. It's, in a sense, bringing the generality of God's word very specifically applied to your circumstance in the moment that you most need it. Now, how is that going to happen? Sometimes, by the grace of God, I've been in circumstances where I really needed to remember a portion of God's word, and the Lord just brought it to mind. And by the grace of God, I'm thankful that he did. But how is it that he brought it to my mind? It's because prior to that moment, my mind and heart were focused on that portion so that he could bring it to mind. I don't think I've ever in my Christian life had an experience where the Lord brought to mind a passage from his word that I had never read or learned or thought about or meditated on prior to the moment where I most needed it. In other words, it's not the Lord is just reading his word to you like book on tape. Have you ever listened to a book on tape where you're just kind of in passive mode and someone is reading to you? It's not that. It's that your heart has previously been engaged before the moment when you will most need it with reading his word, thinking about it, meditating on it, considering it, praying over it and how it's to be applied to your life. And then later, when your heart most needs it, the Lord takes all of that that you have prepared for when you most needed it, and he applies it by bringing it to your heart and bringing it to your mind. And you never know in advance which passage you're going to need at which moment, but by the grace of God, he will bring to your mind and heart the passage that will perfectly hide your heart in a place of safety and will perfectly shield your soul when you most desperately need that grace from God. Now, the last detail from this verse I want to highlight is when he says at the end of verse 114, I hope in your word. This word literally means, and it has to do with another worship song that we sang this morning, literally means to patiently wait for. There is a different word for hope in the Hebrew language that's we're more familiar with of like hoping and that something's going to take place in the future. That's not the word that David uses in this context. He says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I patiently wait in your word, or I patiently wait for your word. The idea here is when you're in a circumstance where you need the Lord's help, the Lord is always, always, always faithful to give you the help that you need. But his help will not always be instantaneous. The fullness of his help. What I mean by that is there are moments where the Lord will expose us intentionally to a spiritual danger. Why? Why would he ever do such a thing? Yeah, to make us aware of our need for him in those moments. To strengthen us, to challenge us, to test our hearts, to cause us, to stimulate us to grow in the way that we should. And he will always, in that circumstance, not abandon us to the danger. He will always rescue us. He will always provide what is necessary for us. But there are moments when the necessity in the reaction of our heart, the response of our heart, is to patiently wait for his word. Patiently wait for his response in the circumstance rather than an expectation that if I have a need, the Lord must immediately run to my rescue. So the idea of patient waiting is built in to the challenge of the circumstance and is part of our heart's discipleship and growth in the Lord. Verse 115. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Now, we've been discussing this already, starting up in verse 113, David's hatred for the double-minded. But here, he clarifies exactly what he means by double-minded. And it's the same concept that we imported from Psalm 5, verse 5, in the reading earlier. The evildoers in verse 115 are the same exact people as the double-minded in verse 113. So when he says, I hate the double-minded, now he's referring to them using a spiritual synonym. He's still talking about the same group. Now he clarifies that they are evildoers. And he's speaking to them directly now. But I don't think the image here is of a direct conversation. This is more a heart attitude toward this category of people and what his spiritual response should be toward them. And what he says is kind of like in a dramatic picturing of how his heart is responding to them. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. What is the term depart from me, or the concept depart from me, communicate to you? What kind of image is that? Depart from me. Leave me. Get out of my presence. I don't want anything to do with you. I have no desire to pursue relationship with you. I have no inclination or intention to continue in fellowship with you. You are committed to your rebellion. You're committed to your evil doing. You're committed to your double-mindedness. I do not want to be influenced by you, and I recognize you're beyond my ability to influence you. And so there is no beneficial purpose for us connecting with each other. And so depart from me. You and I are living in two completely different worlds. We're living two different lives. You're on a different path in life than I am. We're moving in opposite directions. There's no point in us staying connected or pursuing connection with each other. So the issue here is the influence and his recognition of the influence of, that the proximity of evildoers has, not just on his attitude and his perspective, but on his intention to obey the Lord. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. He sees his continuing connection with these people as having a detrimental effect and influence on his ability to walk in obedience to the Lord. If he stays close to these people, he's not going to be able to obey the commandments of his God in the way that his heart knows that he should. The two are at odds with each other. And so in recognition of this potential influence, he chooses to speak to them symbolically, saying, depart from me, which is really his own intention to depart from them. So let me ask you a question. Is he talking here about actual physical presence? Like, if you happen to be in literal physical proximity to someone that you now discern and recognize is an evildoer and is double-minded and is committed to their rebellion against the Lord, is it your responsibility, like, and there may be, let me back up and say, there may be moments where that is actually the resolution. I'm thinking now of the example of Joseph from the Old Testament, when Potiphar's wife, who was an evildoer and a double-minded person, and who was committed to her own sin, but not only her own sin, was trying to influence Joseph to participate in a particular sin with her. And in that circumstance, she laid hold of Joseph's clothing. And what was Joseph's response in that circumstance? He ran away from her with such strong intentions that he literally ran out of his own clothes because she didn't let go of his clothing. And in order to remove himself from the circumstance, he literally had to run out of his clothes. Obviously, the clothing was a little bit different than what we typically wear now, but it's like she's holding on so strongly that he tears out of his clothing in order to remove himself from her immediate presence. So there may be, like Joseph, a circumstance where physical proximity is actually the issue, but there are situations that we will find ourselves in where we're just not literally able to get ourselves out of a certain physical proximity with someone who is an evildoer. So in that circumstance, are we lost? Are we sunk? Is there no chance for us to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord? If I am, let's say I'm on a bus and I can't stop the bus and I'm sitting right next to an evildoer, what am I going to do in that circumstance? I actually had that experience a couple of years ago when I was coming back from one of my trips to Kenya on the bus back from the airport. Sometimes they're so full that there's one seat left. I got on the bus and it was literally, after Jay sat down, there was one seat left on the bus, and I sat down next to a person that in the course of our bus ride back from the airport, I discovered was an evildoer. This is someone that was looking to create a fight between me and him. And in that circumstance, I couldn't get up and go anywhere else. The only thing I could have done would be to have the bus driver stop and me getting out in the middle of the city. So I rode the entire bus ride home. And what do I do in that circumstance? Am I locked into failure just because I'm in close physical proximity to someone that in their heart is so committed to doing evil? And the answer is, of course, no. What the concern is here is recognizing the danger of relational influence. Recognizing the danger of remaining in relationship with someone who is so locked into such a degree of rebellion against the Lord. Let's look at a passage in the New Testament. Keep your place. Of course, we'll come back to the Psalm. But this is from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I'll read just one verse, 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, what defines a person as being bad company is the same concept here. We're not talking about just, we've all been in a social setting and there was someone there that was just annoying. For whatever reason, you know, your personality didn't mix or match their personality in such a way that they were just an annoying person. We're not talking about bad company in the sense of someone at a party was annoying to you. We're talking about bad company in the sense of someone that you're in a social interaction with is an evildoer. You've discerned that. They're double-minded. You've discerned that. They're living out a heart's rebellion against the Lord. You've discerned that they're in that kind of heart condition. That's what defines them or places them in the category of bad company. And the principle is, do not be deceived, which implies for the believer, there is the potential of us being deceived about that circumstance and the potential impact and effect and influence that person can have on our own heart and upon our own relationship with the Lord. The point is, when you're in close proximity to a person like that, if you choose to remain in close proximity, meaning you continue to pursue relationship with such a person, don't be deceived. It will eventually have a certain level of influence on your own heart. We recognize that God has designed all human beings for the sake of relationship. The first and most important relationship we've already talked about is our heart's relationship to the Lord. But we're also designed to have relationship with one another. And the nature of relationship is an influence that we're meant to have on one another. God calls us into relationship with Him, not because we influence Him, but because He intends to influence us. But in our horizontal relationships with one another, we're intended in our relationships to influence one another. We studied a few years ago as a church all of the one another passages in the New Testament and saw God's design in close, connected committed relationships. We're meant to rub off on one another. That's what relationships are for. But if we are in an ongoing relationship with a person that God defines as bad company for us, there is subtle influence that begins to affect our hearts. And the reason why he warns us, do not be deceived about this, is that we can think that we're above being influenced by that person, but if we continue in relationship with them, we will be influenced by them. Because that's the nature of close relationships. They are meant for rubbing off on one another. And so David recognizes this principle, and he says, depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. So since relationships are designed for mutual influence, the principle is choose your relationships wisely. Recognize what happens to your heart when you are in relationship with whoever you choose to be in relationship with. Verse 116. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. The word uphold means to prop up or to bear up. And this is the first prayer of the section. In the midst of all of the declarations of faith, he cries out for the first time. And he's saying, Lord, prop me up. Bear me up. And it's an image of keeping someone from falling down. The idea is, without added extra outside help, I would, in this circumstance, fall. And so he recognizes, left to myself, Lord, in this situation, I will fall. I need your help to hold me up, to keep me from falling. So in the context, he's in close proximity with an evildoer, a rebellious, double-minded person. And he's recognizing now the danger of the influence of that relationship. That relationship, left unchecked, could subtly influence him and lead to him falling spiritually. So he cries out to the evildoer and says, depart from me. It's a decision to disconnect. But at the same time, he's also crying out, not just to the evildoer, he's crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, keep me from even whatever possible influence might have already been experienced by my soul, and I wasn't even aware of it, just from the time that I have been in interaction with this person. Keep me from falling in my heart's relationship with any of your principles, any of your words, any of your standards, any of your statutes. Now, he goes on to connect this. Uphold me according to your promise. Meaning that he is convinced that God has previously communicated to him about this circumstance. God has promised to not let him fall. God has promised to keep him upright. And so he is leaning now on the faithfulness of God's promise to intervene when his soul, when his heart most needs the Lord's help, so that he will not stumble and fall in this circumstance. And his anticipated answer to his prayer is this. And I think this is an important element that applies to all prayers that we ever pray. But I want to, of course, focus our attention on this specific one. When we pray, we should always anticipate how the Lord will answer our prayer. That's the faith element in our prayers. We're not meant to just pray, just scattershoot cries to heaven and, you know, just like chalk them off as, you know, who knows whether my prayer is even heard, let alone answered in the future. When we pray, the Lord wants us to anticipate that he's going to respond to our cry. He wants us to expect a reaction from the throne and a needed answer for whatever it is that we cried out for him to do. So he says, uphold me according to your promise. And what does he anticipate the Lord's answer to be? That I may live that I may live. The idea here is that he's not presuming that he's going to survive this circumstance of imminent spiritual danger unless the Lord intervenes, but the Lord has promised to intervene, and so he's expecting and anticipating. The Lord will intervene, the Lord will get me through this circumstance, and I will continue to live. The idea being here is this is not going to lead to my spiritual demise. I'm going to survive this circumstance because of the Lord's intervention. And I thought of another passage also in the book of Jude that kind of captures this. And we actually sing this portion in one of our other worship songs. We didn't sing it this morning, but you'll remember the wording of this from the end of the book of Jude. This is Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The idea is stumbling is you lose your footing in a circumstance of taking a next step, and unless someone intervenes, your stumbling isn't like, okay, I've stumbled, but I've kind of corrected myself and I'm gonna keep myself walking upright. The idea of stumbling here is I lost my footing, I began to stumble in a way that I would, unless someone intervened, I would fall. I would hit the ground. I would injure myself. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, not just intervene as you're falling, but even to keep you from losing your step, your footing, your sure footing as you're taking your next step. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So the imagery here, as applied to what the psalmist is crying out, uphold me according to your promise that I may live. You know, I'm going to be in my pathway of walking with the Lord. I'm going to be encountering dangers. And in this particular case, it's the danger of double-minded evildoers. And in that circumstance, I could be, without my awareness, influenced or attacked by them. And I could end up losing my footing. But I'm crying out for the Lord's intervention to keep me from stumbling, to uphold me, to bear me up. And I anticipate that he will answer my cry. He will not let me stumble and fall. He will hold me up. Verse 117 continues the same theme. Actually, I left off the very last part of verse 116. Let's take just a moment, consider that. And let me not be put to shame in my hope. This is the second of his three prayers. Let me not be put to shame in my hope. What does that mean? Let me not be put to shame in my hope. I'm trusting in whatever challenge I face, whatever unexpected circumstance, whether I'm being subtly influenced or whether I'm being blatantly attacked in a form of persecution, I'm trusting that the Lord is going to intervene and get me through this circumstance. And I'm crying out, let me not be put to shame in my hope. I'm putting all my hope in the Lord to sustain me and get me through this. And if he doesn't intervene, it will become obvious in the eyes of the community that all of my claims to the Lord's faithfulness were in vain. And I am now ashamed in the eyes of the community. I'm ashamed in the eyes of the person that is living out a heart's rebellion against the Lord. They're basically saying, where's your God to help you now? And he's saying, let me not be put to shame in that situation. Vindicate me by intervening for me. Show yourself strong on my behalf. Keep me on the right path. Keep me safe and secure, hidden and protected and shielded in this circumstance so that I can give glory to you. Vindicate me, and in doing so, vindicate your own name. Now, verse 117, hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. This phrase, hold me up, is very similar to his cry in verse 116, uphold me. That's slightly different wording, though, in the original text. And this is the third of his three prayers. So his three prayers in the section are, uphold me according to your promise, number one. Number two, let me not be put to shame in my hope. And number three, hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. This word, hold me up, means to support, strengthen, and sustain. Support me in this challenge. Strengthen me in this battle. Sustain me, even though left to myself, I would be too weak to survive this. Sustain me so that I'll have the strength to get through this and to get through it successfully. Hold me up that I may be safe. Safe, of course, from the attack and influence of the enemy. And have regard for your statutes continually. So again, he has an anticipated answer to his prayer. He's not just praying. He's expecting an answer. And the twofold answer is, he's expecting the Lord to intervene in his circumstance and to provide for him spiritual and physical safety and a new perspective at the end of the trial. The new perspective is this: if you will strengthen me and sustain me, what I expect at the end of this trial is that I will have a greater regard for your statutes. Meaning, at the moment that I most need it, I'm remembering your principles, your words, your statutes, and my heart is trusting in them. But if you will sustain me as I'm trusting, then for the next trial, I expect that my perspective will be even stronger in faith. My heart's perspective will be even more anchored in your word. My heart's trust in you will be even stronger than it was this last time. I expect to grow from not only the challenge of the circumstance, but how you've intervened to help me. In other words, each time the Lord intervenes on our behalf, he's building in us a testimony of the history of how he has strengthened us and sustained us and held us up when we most needed him. Now, this word regard, one last detail, it's an interesting word in the original text. Hold me up that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Regard is literally to look at in amazement. It's kind of when you look at something with like an open jaw, an open mouth, like you're amazed at what you're looking at. And what is it that he's looking at here? What's occupying his attention? The statutes of the Lord, the words of God, the standards of God's word, the principles of God's word. So he's saying in this prayer, hold me up in this challenge by reminding me of specific words that you've communicated to me so that my heart will be shielded and my heart will be hidden from the danger of the circumstance. And as you hide me and shield me from the dangers around me, I trust that at the end of this experience, I'll have a greater perspective, a perspective of increasing amazement at how wonderful your statutes really are, how awesome they are. What a wonderful provision your statutes are for my life. But I will only have that degree of heart's amazement as I actually experience them being applied to my life when I most need to be reminded of them. It's kind of looking at God's word as an expression of amazing grace, most needed, specifically applied to our lives. Verse 118. And actually, this will apply to the next two verses, 118 and 119. He's describing the Lord's and declaring the Lord's justice in his judgments revealed in the earth. Verse 118, you spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. The word spurn means literally to reject or to toss aside as useless. To reject or to toss aside as useless. You, Lord, reject and toss aside as useless all who go astray from your statutes. Now, the implication is important. To go astray from the statutes of the Lord implies a previous awareness and understanding of those statutes. We're not talking here about someone who's never heard the Word of God, never been exposed to it, never encountered it. We're talking about someone who has been previously exposed to the revealed Word of God, who knows it to be true, who knows it to be the Word of God, but then in their hearts, they've chosen to go astray from that Word. Not just, I had a weak moment and I forgot about some portion of your Word, or even chose to disobey it, but I want to return, I need to return. These are the true words of God. These are the only standards by which I want to live my life. It's not describing someone like that. It's describing someone who knows it to be true, but doesn't want to live out the implications of what is revealed in God's Word. They know God is in charge, but they don't want Him to be in charge. They want to be in charge of their own lives, and they want to live according to their own standards. They reject God's standards because they prefer their own standards. So what does the Lord do when someone rejects Him and His Word at that level in their hearts? He rejects them. He tosses them aside as useless. This is like when Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount, salt that has lost its saltiness. What does He do? He says it's worthless at that point. It serves no useful purpose in His kingdom, so it's tossed out. It's of no value to Him. So, what that teaches me in the big picture is our value to the Lord, our spiritual value to the Lord, and we do have spiritual value. Our value to the Lord is measured by our heart's commitment to His Word and by our obedience to His statutes. If we reject His Word, He identifies us as useless and He tosses us aside. Now, of course, this is in the big picture of not just the present moment of history, but this is taking into account what the conclusion of history is going to be, what we describe as the final judgment, the final evaluation, as the Lord evaluates each human being in the context of His purposes for eternity. Now, there's one last phrase at the end of verse 118, and it's explanatory. It's added in order to clarify His point. For their cunning is in vain. The idea here is this person has concluded in their heart of hearts that they are wiser than the Lord. They have chosen to believe that their ideas of how they should live their life is better than the Lord's ideas of how they should live their lives. That's what the Lord describes as cunning. They think that they are outwitting the Lord by choosing their own standards over His. But He says their cunning is in vain. All of their rationalization and all of their justification for why they've rejected the Lord's standards and adopted their own in His place is empty, vain, useless. I won't take the time to read them, but let me give you two passages from the New Testament that describe this kind of heart perspective in more detail. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. In it, Paul describes people that know the truth about God, but have intentionally rejected him and his standards and adopted their own standards in its place, and what the Lord thinks about them and what the Lord does in judgment toward them. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 as well, in which the Lord compares the foolishness of this world, which the world considers to be wise, but God describes as foolish, versus the true wisdom of the Lord, and that the world considers to be foolish. All right, verse 119, carrying on this theme of the Lord's reaction and the Lord's response in the final account toward those who reject him in this way. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. You're familiar with dross, I'm sure. Dross is when an ore is removed from the earth, and the intention of removing that ore is the person that removes it is after a particular element within that ore. Maybe it's something valuable like gold, it could be silver. And in removing that ore from the earth, there's a recognition by the person doing the mining that there's a mixture in that ore. There's a mixture of elements. There's the pure element of value that he's after, but then there are impurities that are combined with it or mixed with it. And in order to remove the pure and valuable ore from the impurities that are combined with it, the person doing the mining places that ore in a pot that is superheated with fire, and that superheating process melts the entire chunk of ore to a liquid state. And in the melting of that ore to a liquid state, the heavier and more valuable material, whether it's the gold or silver or something similar, sinks to the bottom of the pot, and the impurities, which are lighter in weight, rise to the surface of the pot. And the metal worker takes an implement and scrapes that impure element off of the top of the pot, which is, it looks kind of like a scum that it rises to the top. He scrapes it off, and it kind of spills out of the pot onto the ground and onto the outside of the pot, and what remains is the pure metal that is left in the pot. That's the dross. The dross is not the pure metal. The dross are all the combined impurities. Now, what's interesting in this image is that he's describing all of humanity from the perspective of two categories. All of humanity, at the end of history, will be identified and revealed by the Lord as belonging to one of two categories. And the Lord uses different images to describe these two categories. We're familiar with the images. He describes them in one place as sheep and goats. In another place, he describes them as wheat and tares. But in this particular image, he describes it as the pure, valuable metal like gold, and then the dross. So at the end of history, what will be revealed is that every human being belongs to one of two categories. You cannot belong to both categories at the same time. You're either in one group or you're in the other group. And here, the psalmist says, he's speaking of the Lord, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. It's a fearful thing that at the end of history, there's going to be a large segment of human beings that lived out their entire life here on earth, and at the end of their lives, the Lord's evaluation was, and will be, that their lives served no good purpose. Their entire life was wasted and useless from the Lord's perspective, and they will be discarded just like the dross is. The dross isn't saved at the end of the refining process. The dross is lost in the process and ends up in the trash heap of the refiner's work. all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. And what I want us to catch here is, what's the connection to the last part of the verse? Therefore, I love your testimonies. The psalmist's reflection on final judgment at the end of history stirs in him a renewed appreciation of the testimonies of God. Now, we know that throughout our study in Psalm 119, there are a number of different synonyms for the Word of God, and we keep encountering these as we go work our way through the psalm. One of those synonyms is the testimonies of God. And it is, in the general sense, still referring to the Word of God, but we've also identified that the testimonies of God are a certain aspect of God's revealed Word. What are the testimonies of God? They're the record of all of God's interventions in history. All of the ways and moments and times in history where God has intervened in history and made himself known, whether in blessing those that are in covenant relationship with him or in judging those who live in rebellion against him. For instance, the flood of Noah. It's just one example. We could choose any number of dozens of examples from the Old Testament and the New. The flood of Noah is a testimony of how God intervened in history in a critical, a crisis moment of human history, world history. God intervened in the flood. It was at the same moment both a blessing for those who were within the ark and a severe judgment upon everyone who was outside of the ark. As David thinks back on the events of the flood, and he sees how the Lord distinguished between these two categories of humanity, his heart is moved to a greater love and appreciation for the Lord, for his character, and for what he has revealed in the pattern of how he has dealt with human beings in history, because he knows that reveals the faithfulness of how God will work in his own circumstances and in his own life. Now, last verse, 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Let me just simplify this and say, as he's considering the testimonies of how God has intervened in history, he also recognizes, as we should, what we actually deserve from the Lord. If you said to me, okay, let's say you were living in the time of Noah, what would my heart deserve? Would I deserve to be inside the ark, or would I deserve to be outside the ark? The answer is, I would deserve to be outside the ark. But if the Lord saw fit to so intervene in my life and to put me inside the ark, how grateful, how appreciative should I be when the rains fall and the flood rises? It's a recognition. When he says, my flesh trembles for fear of you and I am afraid of your judgments, he's not putting himself in a position of inherent superiority to those that are the objects of God's judgment. He's not saying, like the Pharisees did, you know, I'm so glad you're judging that person because they deserve your judgment and I don't, because I'm righteous and they're not. It's a recognition that if it were not for the Lord's gracious saving intervention, I'd be outside the boat. That's where I really deserve to be, based upon my past record, upon my own history, upon my own testimonies, of my own life pattern. But the Lord graciously did intervene. He did rescue me. He did save me. He did place me inside the boat rather than outside the boat. And as I look and see the judgment of the Lord that is coming upon all of humanity, I tremble. I tremble for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. I should be. I recognize the fearfulness of the principle of final judgment. And there is a continuing benefit, and I'll leave us with this passage at the end of our study. Turn with me, if you would, just for a moment into the New Testament, to the book of Philippians. There is a continuing benefit for our sanctification of our hearts trembling before the Lord. And Paul highlights this in one of the most important single verses that describes the principle of our sanctification. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and I'll read verse 13 as well, but verse 12 is the focal point. Therefore, my beloved, he's writing to believers, of course, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's just this, it's this honest-hearted recognition that left to myself, you know, I'm going to fall, I'm going to stumble, I'm going to fail, I'm going to be influenced by the double-minded evildoers that surround my life. Left to myself, I'm going to go the same way they went, and I, at the end, would be the deserved target of God's fearsome judgments. But by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, in a way that I don't even fully comprehend, he did not leave me to myself. He intervened. He laid his hand upon me. He saved me. He rescued me, and he made me the target of his gracious covenant love. And he continues to intervene on my behalf, shielding me and hiding me in the testimonies of his word, and preserving my heart and keeping me from stumbling until that final day of final judgment. All right, we'll end our study there today. And for next month, take time, if you would, to consider verses 121, starting 121, the next section, as God continues to speak to our hearts through Psalm 119. God bless you.